Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible's question and answer this Friday night. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have. And each person is invited to share whatever may be on your mind. If you're listening through Pal Talk, you can raise your hand, and when prompted by the moderator, enter your question or comment into the text, and a moderator will relay your question into the conference room. If you're joining us through Skype or by phone, then all you have to do is hit star 6 and then the number 1, and that will raise your hand for a question and also place you into a queue so that you can then ask your question or make your comment. I'll try to respond as much as possible by turning to the Bible. Now, to begin with tonight, I'd like to discuss, this idea of if we can know the actual dates for the feast. Excuse me. You know, there's been some recent talk that you can't really know because the Hebrew calendar is not trustworthy, and yet there is a way of knowing these things. And I'd like to read something that I posted in the eBible Facebook group earlier today, and it's from a gentleman named Bob James, and Bob has done some work in this area, and he's also discussed this with Mr. Camping. He had asked a long time ago to Mr. Camping how it was possible to know certain dates. And I'll read you this information. The note below is from Bob James. Bob has discussed with Mr. Camping in the past how we can arrive at accurate dates for feast days in the future. Here's a quote from Bob. At one of the Family Radio Bible conferences in Towson, I asked Mr. Camping how he was able to identify actual dates like May 21, 1988. He scribbled this on a napkin. It was in the cafeteria. 1955 years times 365.2422 days in a year divided by 29.53059 days in a month. It was at the time when there was uncertainty as to what month the Feast of Tabernacles would be in 2011, September or October. The formula has the actual length of the days in a year, 365. I'm sorry, that was a quote from Bob, and now this is my comment. The formula has the actual length of the days in a year, 365.2422, and the number of days in the monthly moon cycle, 29.53059. Below, Bob uses the above calculation to confirm the dates for Purim 2012, Bob James himself does not endorse the idea that Christ is coming during Purim of this year, but is only offering his opinion as to the correctness of the Hebrew calendar dates that have been discussed over this past year of 2011. And here's what Bob wrote. I double-checked by calculating the dates for Purim, and here it is. In 33 A.D., Christ held the Passover with his disciples on Thursday evening, March 31st. I will be happy to explain why this is so, if asked. From 33 A.D. to 2011, there are 1,978 years. Using 365.2422 days a year and 29.53059 average days a month, in 1,978 full years, there are 1,978 times 365.2422. divided by 29.53059 equals 24,464 months and 12.7 days. Said another way, from March 31st, 33 AD to March 31st, 2011, there are 24,464 months and 12.7 days. Then Passover in 2011 would be either 12.7 days earlier than March 31st or 16.8 days later. And the reason for this is 29.53059, the number of days in a month, minus 12.7. There are reasons why Passover will not occur before March 21st. I will be happy to explain why if asked. So, Passover in 2011 is 17 days after March 31st, or April 17 and 18, the evening morning. Now, let me just interrupt here. What he did was when he minused the length of the month, 29.53059, minus 12.7, it came up to about 17 days. And so that 17 days is to be added to March 31, and it comes to April 17th or 18th, or April 17, 18, the evening morning. Purim, the biblical Purim, not as defined by Jewish tradition, begins the 13th day of the 12th month. That day is one day short of 11 months from Passover, the 14th day of the first month, or 29.53059 times 11 minus 1, and that is 324 days. Go 324 days from April 17, 18, and that lands on March 6, 7. That would be April 17, 18 of 2011 through March 6, 7 of 2012. Now we have for the dates of Purim. Purim 1, 13th day of the 12th month, March 6th, 7th, evening, morning. Purim 2, 14th day of the 12th month, March 7th, 8th. Purim 3, 15th day of the 12th month, March 8th and 9th. And in other words, the dates for Purim that we have in the Hebrew calendar are correct. They are accurate. And so too are the dates for May 21, the underlying Hebrew date of the 17th day of the second month. I mean, just think of this formula is calculating information that does not change. The length of time was in a year was established by God as far as the movements of the celestial bodies. That's why it's 365.2422. The length of time of a month is also established by God. And when calculated from a known date, such as March 31, the time of the Passover in 33 AD, and multiplied to the year 2011, and then the formula is applied, it comes out perfectly and matches the Hebrew calendar for this year. Now this, I know this is complicated, but it is posted in the Facebook group, and I'll also post it in the Time and Judgment group if anyone would like to review it. Basically, it's just confirming what we have known all along when we were proclaiming May 21, that it was the 17th day of the second month. That was accurate, and the dates are accurate. They're not off a day at all. They're perfectly accurate, and so we know these are the dates that that we have to work with for this particular year. Okay, let me just go to a question that was posted on Facebook. This person writes, Esther 8, verse 10. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. And the question is, if this is after May 21 and the door to salvation is closed, why the urgency on sending out the message? Well, it is after, spiritually, the context is after May 21, because this is taking place after Haman's death, and he died on the 17th day of the second month, and it's actually one of the results of his death that Esther has pleaded, she's interceded on behalf of her people, and the king has granted her request, and so the scribes are called, and Mordecai drafts the letter of Purim, reversing the earlier letter of Purim, and then the posts are sent out, or the messengers. And when we read about messengers in the Bible, that has to do with the believers. That's our task. We're doorkeepers, servants. We're someone who carries the message of the gospel. And we just carry whatever the message is. We don't determine the message. God does that. We only share it. And why the urgency? Well, because it's we're doing God's bidding. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 119, I will run the way of thy commandments. And it is the believer's desire to obey God, to quickly obey, to do the will of God. I mean, someone could ask, what's the urgency in turning from a particular sin? Where's the urgency in that? We don't have to do it right away, do we? And the answer is, of course we do. God would have us to turn immediately as soon as we discover that it's wrong and that we shouldn't do it anymore. And as soon as we discover that here we find information in the book of Esther in a post-May 21 setting in which the messengers or posts are sent out into all 127 provinces, this is instruction to each of us. Notice that the posts ride on horseback, mules, camels, and dromedaries, four different types of animals, because they're going into all the kingdom, all the provinces, and that's picturing the message going to all the world. And it is. Now, I don't know to what degree it'll be spread. It seems impossible for this message to reach all the world like May 21's message did. But I do know it is spreading far and wide, that there's people in many, many nations that are hearing about this, and it is going to the elect. God's people are learning about this information. And we just simply carry the news, and we do it at God's bidding, and so we would desire to do it quickly. And we do face time constraints. Now, number one, we have few people. Number two, little resources. And number three, even less time, because Purim will be here in just a few weeks. And so that would encourage us to haste in sharing this as much as we can. And, you know, some people are doing that. It's been very encouraging seeing some believers developing blogs and websites and also posting links when they can on the internet, and trying to share this as best as they're able to do that. And so again, you know, we always want to obey quickly when God commands us to do something. But thank you for that question. And let's see if we have any questions. We'll take one here. I don't see anyone with their hand raised. Can anyone hear me? Can you hear me okay? I don't get any feedback like I did on Pal Talk. I would ask, and then someone could enter it into the text. So I'm not sure. Okay, someone just texted me on Skype. Good. All right, we do have a call. So let's go to the first person tonight. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. I just wanted to say I can hear you fine.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Bob.
Thank you.
All right. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer tonight.
Chris?
Yes.
Yeah. And Revelation 9, where it says, 9:6, in those days shall men seek death, and death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. When does this happen?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. And the answer is that it began on Judgment Day, which was May 21. Now, just to clarify a little bit, May 21 was the last day of salvation, the last day of the latter rain, the last day of the Great Tribulation, and the first day of judgment. So all that had to be fitted on one day. And so some portion of May 21 began Judgment Day. And at that point, what we read here about the 5 months of torment in Revelation 9, let me read here from verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, or I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And that would be Christ. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And that identifies immediately after the tribulation, the sun is darkened, we read in Matthew 24:29. So that's a time reference for us. Now we know it's immediately after the tribulation, and that would be the Great Tribulation ended on May 21, and the very same day, Judgment Day began. And then it goes on to say, verse 3, and there came out of the smoke, and smoke has to do with judgment. So it's, again, confirming this is Judgment Day. Locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, and that word can also be translated as authority, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And, I'll keep reading. Verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Now, God's people have experienced torment at the hands of the world, at the hands of Satan's kingdom, or spiritually Babylon. And we know this when we look at Lot, because we read in 2 Peter 2 that his righteous soul was vexed day by day with their unlawful deeds. And the word vexed is the very same word torment. Lot had a righteous soul because he was born again. just like all the true believers have a righteous soul. And all of God's people, all of his elect, have been vexed with the unlawful deeds that were in the midst of in the world, that we were in the midst of in the church for a period of time till God called us out, and just all the tremendous wickedness all around us. Now, of course, we live in the world. We may even have grown very accustomed to this. But notice, it's not saying our minds, it's not our personalities, it's our righteous soul. Our soul, that's the new heart, the new spirit that God has given his people, that is perfectly pure and holy. And here God puts it into the inner being of a sinner who still has the physical body, but also then that individual lives in this world, in a world that is, it's just seeing sinful corruption to a degree there has never been in the history of the world. And so over these last 23 years, the believers have been vexed. They have been tormented. And so the judgment of God is the world now is to be tormented. Remember what we read in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. It says in verse 5, which is a manifest. No, let me start in verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty messengers in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So here God is indicating, look, my people, look, children of God, you have endured persecutions and tribulations, and this is all part of the token, the righteous token of the judgment of God. This God, in a sense, is identifying us as being worthy of his kingdom because we're partaking of Christ's suffering. And so, but look what God says in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And we have been troubled, even if we don't know we've been troubled, we have been troubled in our soul, that new born-again part of us, and it is God's plan to recompense, to reward, as it says in Revelation 18, to pay the sinners, the kingdom of Babylon, and all of the citizens of that kingdom with tribulation, or 5 months of torment. And so that's what it says in Revelation 9. To them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And then in verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now this verse can only mean spiritual death, because mankind has always been able to find physical death, and the period of 5 months is no exception. People were dying then physically, but the death that identifies with Christ, as we as it says in Romans 6, and let me just read a verse there to show what God is referring to. It says in verse 3 of Romans 6, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And that's not talking about water baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When someone would become saved, they would be baptized into Christ's death. It would be as though Jesus took their sins and they were washed, because those sins were paid for, and therefore they were cleansed from all sin. And that is what is in view with being baptized into his death. That's what men seek today. They sought it throughout the 5 months. Man has always sought this, to be right with God. Of course, they seek it normally on their own terms. They want their own gospel, their own religion. But still, they seek that identification with the death of Christ. And yet God is saying here they'll not find it. It will flee from them, because this is the judgment of God. This is the torment, the extreme sorrow for this world, is there is no baptism of the Holy Spirit that will be applied to an individual that they might be baptized in his death, and therefore they cannot find that particular death. There, in other words, there is no salvation available for 5 months, but that ended in October, and so the question, of course, comes up. Well, we're past 5 months. We're how many months now? 9 months. 9 months since Judgment Day began in May 21. Then does this mean that there is now salvation? No. And the reason is that Revelation 18 tells us in verse 6, "Reward her even as she rewarded you." Remember what we read in 2 Thessalonians 1? Recompense. That God will recompense tribulation. They have given tribulation to the believers, and now God's judgment is they will experience this vexation. They will experience this torment as the child of God's heart has been vexed and tormented. "Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works in the cup which she has filled. Fill to her double." And that's telling us normally the judgment would be 5 months. And that's actually what we were telling the world. It will be Judgment Day on May 21, followed by 5 months of torment. That 5 months period will be the fullness of the wrath of God. That's the cup of God's wrath the world must drink. However, we did not understand, and therefore did not take into account, we were to double it. And when we do, then it's 10 months. And everything that was true of the 5 month period, that is, men will seek death and not find it, is true for 10 months. The locusts are bringing torment for double the time, and it so happens when we do double this 5 months period and follow the biblical dates that are given us in the flood of the 17th day of the second month until the 17th day of the seventh month. When we follow that over the past year of the Hebrew calendar, then we have 147 days leading up to Tishri 17, and then another 147 days from Tishri 17 until Adar 15, the last day of Purim. God has doubled the punishment, and it just so happens. Is it a coincidence? Well, it's as much of a coincidence, I think, as when Haman went to the king in order to request he be hanged, and it just so happened the king could not sleep that night, and it was read to him that Mordecai had done a great service to the king, and then when Haman came in to request Mordecai be hung or hanged, then he couldn't even get it out of his mouth because the king wanted to honor Mordecai. And was that a coincidence? No, and neither is it a coincidence that when we follow the biblical dates that are in Genesis and then double it according to Revelation 18, verse 6, it lands on the last day of Purim, the day of rest. And so that is very significant. But thank you for that question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Yeah, hi, Chris. I'm calling about that study that was put out about the calendar being off because of the way that we've been identifying the moons. And if I understand correctly what the author was saying is that we should have been using the dark moon, I guess he said it was, and I don't think that's correct because we should be using God put lights in the firmament and we're supposed to use the light as the guide, and besides it would be almost impossible for everybody to know when the dark moon was because you just couldn't see it.
Yeah.
So and so I, there's a study on the eBible group that about the fact that you can't use the dark moon, and really God gave us a command to use the light as a guide. Have you had a chance to look at that?
No, but I think it's correct because just to explain there are two methods or two modern methods of determining a new moon. And one is, and this is the one NASA follows, NASA's observatory, is when the moon is completely dark so that you cannot see it. That's the new moon. And of course, the problem with that is all through history, there was no NASA. For Israel and for the Jewish people, there were no high-powered telescopes to indicate that this was a full moon because you couldn't see it any longer. And yet the other way, and this is the way that Israel would have followed, is, and they do follow today, is when they see the first sliver of the moon or the crescent moon, that's when they count the new moon as beginning. And
can I jump in?
Yeah.
What I found is I looked at the language and in Genesis. Exodus 12:2. Okay, and what it says is this Hodesh or this moon shall be unto you the beginning of moons or months. All right, it's the same word, and it shall be the first moon of the year to you. So what he said was this moon, and it. And what that means is that when God looked up, when Moses looked up, he would have seen the moon in a certain stage of its development, okay? And that's really what I believe God is saying is this moon, the way you see it right now, okay, that is the first moon, okay? Not when you first see the moon because that's subjective. Maybe the weather, lots of things can get in the way. But when Moses looked up and he saw what the moon looked like, it would only be like that as it begins to wax, okay, and he first sees it. The next day it'll be a little greater and a little greater and a little greater, each day waxing greater. But when God showed it to Moses, it was at its, you know, its early stage. And he said, this moon, in other words, the way you see it now, that is the first moon.
Yeah, so, well, that could be.
Well, there's really no other way, because it can't be when you first see the moon, because there's so many variables. But that picture of what that moon looked like right then is not a variable. It is a fixed and constant thing all the time.
Yeah, but that's the same as the sliver. That's the same as the crescent moon. As soon as they see that beginning portion of the moon, then it is the new moon. And
I understand, but the big difference in what I'm saying and what you're saying is, as soon as it's seen. And the difference that I'm saying is, you don't even have to see it. There's a condition of the moon that exists right after it comes up, as it begins to wax.
Well, there is a way, and in the study it was pointed out that David and Jonathan and Saul had advance information of a new moon, and there is a way. I've been talking to some people and. To know that there would be a new moon, because there are certain rules that a new moon follows. It will never be, a new moon will never occur in as little as 28 days, nor more than 31 days. And so if you've gone 29 days and there has been no new moon, you can be sure the following day will be a new moon. And you don't have to see anything. You would know that. And
not only that, but the people who were watching the moons, they were doing this day in and day out. They were always constantly keeping an eye on this. So what happens, it's like watching the sun trying to figure out what time of day it is. You can know if you're looking short term, like tomorrow, the next day, you can know what's happening today, tomorrow, the next day. And if you have bad weather, you can project through that what it's going to be for the next few days. And then the next time you have good weather, you'll be on track again. You'll see where it is. So when you'll know, as these people are watching these things all the time, they knew what it was going to do day in and day out. It was not, such a big mystery.
Just look at the formula that that was mentioned earlier. I mean, that's covering 1,978 years, and it's a mathematical formula. And it was right on the money over that period of time, just with the knowledge of the length of a year and the length of a month. And
yeah, I think that formula came out during the days of Babylon.
Well, I don't know about that, but it was right on the money, and it demonstrates that that the calendar, the Hebrew calendar for this year on these key dates, is accurate. Now, let me just say one thing before we go to the next person, and that is there's a difference if you follow the moon according to NASA when it's completely dark, then you could have a different start date for a month than if you wait for the first sliver or crescent moon, because there is a delay from the complete darkening of the moon until the crescent can be seen of some 17 to 23 hours on average. And that's why some people are looking at NASA's observatory, and NASA is saying, well, the new moon began, I think, May 3rd in 2011, which would push everything up a day. And actually, the moon was dark, okay, but it was some time later before that was sighted in Israel, in Jerusalem, and therefore they are correct. They are correct for the beginning of their month to be, the second month to be a day later than the NASA observatory. So God has been very careful to let us know that these dates are accurate. They are accurate. We should not listen to anybody. they are not, I mean, especially now after God has told the whole world May 21 was Judgment Day because it was the underlying 17th day of the second month. And you know, God's in control of these things, and we're finding out that it was a fact, the 17th day of the second month. Well, thank you.
I agree. May I just one statement? I agree with that. The thing is that I think that regarding NASA, it's bad to use NASA looking back, trying to look at ancient Israel. But NASA is a great tool that God has given us today to know for a fact where we are with these with the moon stages, so that there's no doubt about a lot of things. So today it's a very good tool for looking forward.
Yeah, we just have to factor in everything, and how the crescent moon appears after that point. But thank you. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer. Excuse me.
Our first question from Pal Talk tonight comes from Sherv One. If you could look at Esther chapter 3, verse 4, the question about that is, could this verse be spiritually talking about matters or the message of Judgment Day?
It says in Esther 3, verse 4, was that the verse?
Yes.
Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now the word matters, I've looked up other places, and it is often the Hebrew word devar. I'm not sure about here. Let me quick take a look. I think it's probably the same word. It's Strong 1697, and that's debar. It's the Hebrew word for word. So it's basically saying they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now this, we have to look at this. Well, we can look at it historically at first, and we see a great contest, even historically, between proud and arrogant Haman and humble and the humble man Mordecai, who honored God and obeyed God and would not dishonor God by bowing down to Haman. And so historically, these other of the king's servants told Haman they wanted to see what would happen, who's going to win out, which man will overcome here, and so historically, you know, that's a pretty common thing amongst people. This kind of game is often played in the world, where there's two forces or two powers, and so other people are trying to manipulate things and just to see what happens. But spiritually, Mordecai is a type of Christ, and Haman's a type of Satan. And basically, this is looking at the period of the Great Tribulation. Haman has been advanced. Mordecai is refusing to bow. And so now the great spiritual test is, will Satan, who has just come out of nowhere — remember, Revelation tells us his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled after the beast. They're amazed that the authority he's been given during the 23-year Great Tribulation, and how nothing seems to stop him. Whatever he wishes is at his disposal. He sits as the man of sin in the church. He rules over the world, and the world just multiplies in wickedness. What can stop him? The only thing that has not bowed down to the image of the beast during this time is Mordecai, or Christ. Christ, who, or the body of Christ, the true believers, refuse to bow to the image of the beast. So it becomes a contest and a great test. Mordecai's words, will the word of Christ, the Bible, stand, or Haman, will he be victorious? And that again was a lot of what God was testing the believers during the Great Tribulation. During the whole period was a time of testing. Will we bow down to the image? Will we deny God's word? Whose words will stand? And so I think that's what's in view here. But thank you for bringing up that verse. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer this Friday night.
Yes, Chris. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, you're talking a lot about the doubling, how we're punished and then the punishment is doubled. And you've given examples of that. And my question is Jesus and what he went through on the cross, could that also sort of be like a double, because he died before the foundation of the world and then he had to do it again? I guess, could you say in real time? What do you think?
Well, it's interesting when we think about Christ's death. For instance, in the Old Testament, Moses smote the rock twice, and we know that Jesus died for the sins of his elect before the foundation of the world, and he paid the penalty in full. Mm-hmm. But then he entered into the world to suffer a second time, although he was not making payment. There was no need for that. And in that sense, he did it twice. Now, that may be what's in view with the statement in Isaiah 40, where it says in verse 2, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins." And where did God's people, typified by Jerusalem, receive punishment for sin? In Christ, when he was paying for our sins before the foundation of the world, and then when he came to live out a tableau to make manifest what he had done, he was demonstrating the same thing. And so in that sense, we could have received double. Now, I think you asked for an example of doubling, and we just know that God has laid down a law in Exodus. This can be found three times, so I'll just read one verse. In Exodus 22, verse 9, "For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor." And this tells us this is part of the law of God, part of the penalty that God has established. In other words, God has given a law in which he can legally and justly double a punishment for transgression. And that's important because God never violates his own law. Remember when we read in Deuteronomy that you cannot give over much stripes or too many stripes. You cannot give more than 40 stripes. And that teaches us, well, therefore, when God brings stripes upon wickedness, when he's meting out his punishment, it could not be eternal damnation. It just cannot be endless punishment, but it must have a measurement. It must have an end, and in that case, it would be 39 stripes. Now, this is telling us that God could measure out the cup of his wrath, and he could say, all right, here is a just punishment for the sins of the world, 5 months of torment. But then Exodus 22 is also letting us know that God could, after measuring out the cup, he could double it, and it could be just as lawful, and it would not be overmuch punishment. It's within his right, because he has established a law stating that this can be done.
Okay. Most good.
Okay, thank you for your question, and let's go to the next person tonight. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Good evening. In Esther 8, the second decree would allow the Jews to take the spoil of them for a prey. But in Esther 9, three times we read that they laid not their hands on the prey. In the context of Esther, could we use Psalm 76, verse 4, as a logic or a reason for this?
Psalm 76, verse 4. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. And that's P-R-E-Y. Well, I don't know. I've never looked at that verse before. We do know that we can understand this exactly what's going on, in that God has given his people on one hand the prey of all the world, of all the unsaved people of the world, because we receive a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth. But on the other hand, we take nothing out of this world into that new heaven and new earth. So we do not lay our hands on the prey, on the riches, on the spoils of the things of this world, that since God's kingdom and we are citizens within his kingdom, God's kingdom is victorious, we legitimately could lay claim to the spoil of the things of the world, and yet on the other hand we take nothing. But God does also say that the new heaven and new earth is like spoiling the people of this world, because it's a tremendous riches, and it only comes after the defeat of all the ungodly. And so I think that's why the distinction in the book of Esther.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you for that verse. And let's just take one more call tonight. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Hello. I have a request that you would consider this program at an earlier time and also add some length to it. I find it very interesting. And that's all. Thank you.
Okay. Well, I don't know about an earlier time. Maybe we can add some time to it. We'll have to think about that. There's only 2 or 3 weeks left, so maybe at some point we can. But thank you for your comments. And since that was so short, we can go to one more caller. Welcome to our question and answer tonight.
Yes, good evening. Chris, can you hear me okay?
Yes, we can hear you very well. Please go ahead.
Yes. Well, kind of in keeping in line with the topic of discussion when you started off with the timing and the NASA and everything, I'd like you to take a look at Joshua chapter 10, verses 13, 14,
mm-hmm.
as well as Joshua 11, verse 14.
Okay, Joshua 10, 13 and 14, and the sun stood still, excuse me, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that Jehovah hearkened unto the voice of a man, for Jehovah fought for Israel. And in Joshua 11, verse 14?
Yes.
And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe.
Yes. And I guess my question is, comparing this to this Purim three-day event, the feast, with that of the May 21st, which was only a single day, do you remember when we were all kind of like watching the TV to see what would happen on the other side of the world, you know, or on Christmas Island and stuff? Because when it's the 21st here, it's already the 22nd over there. And so this 3 days allows the 2 days that the earth is in at any one time in other words, the 15th of Adar is going to be starting while we're still in the 14th of Adar.
Right.
Or March 8th,
right,
as I understand it. And what your earlier study was saying, what you were saying in the earlier study was that the 9th or the 15th was when both the provinces as well as Shushan were ceased slaying and they were resting and making a feast. And so I guess my question is, I know this in Jerusalem, they have something called a Shushan Shushan Purim,
mm-hmm.
versus the non-Shushan Purim. I don't really know the difference with this, but I think that what they're trying to say is that they're trying to celebrate it on the Purim, on the Shushan schedule, which was they slayed on the 13th as well as the 14th and rested on the 15th, like you suggested. So the 15th would be the last day of the feast.
Yeah, and, well, this is still in place, I think, because there could be a nation somewhere that reaches the 15th, and other nations are on the 14th, and so God, the way the Feast of Purim is laid out in the Book of Esther, people were experiencing different parts or different aspects of the feast. Not everyone experienced the same thing. And so that would allow God, on one hand, if it were his will, he could wait until many nations were on the 15th, and yet there could also be some nations not on the 15th. And he could still bring about the spiritual fulfillment of Purim, because it was only the Jews in Shushan that experienced Adar 15 as a day of rest, not the Jews in the other provinces. And this is what makes it sort of interesting that, and I think it's what you're saying, that we do not have to try and fit the whole world into one 24-hour period.
Like we did for the 21st of May, but it would be, you know, a reason I pointed those Joshua verses out was because this may be kind of what, like, everything we think of in the one day is going to happen over a span of the 3 days. Well, in other words, 3 days will give us, at some point, it'll give us all those terrible events or good events for our, in our case, with the Feast of Purim but we don't know exactly which one. So we really don't know. I mean, it would be kind of, there's a little bit of a surprise factor, a little bit, right?
Yeah, I do think that with the doubling of the 147 days that that at least someone somewhere will have to reach Adar 15. And yet that could leave other nations earlier. So I don't think it's necessary for everyone to reach Adar 15 based on how the events happen in the Book of Esther.
So it'd be like we would look at, we wouldn't worry about the Jerusalem or the Shushan and Jerusalem Purim. We would just go with, with wherever the last day of Purim would be on the time. In other words, if we're watching the news to look at the other side of the world and they hit the 15th and nothing seems to be happening, and they get
that,
to the 15th,
well, that,
or
that
the
would
15th.
Not necessarily mean everything was over.
I
don't know how God's going to do it, and it's not too long a period to wait. We have a pretty good indicator, but not exact, and so we can just wait.
Thank you very much, Chris. God bless you.
All right. Thank you for those verses and for your comments, and I'd like to thank everyone for sharing tonight, for sharing your questions and your comments, and especially for the Bible verses we had a chance to read and consider. Lord willing, we'll be back again this Sunday evening at 10 p.m. till about 11. But for now, I'm going to say goodnight, and may the Lord continue to grant us his wisdom.